and will heal their land. You know, the healing of this land has got some troubles in it. It doesn't depend on the ungodly. It depends on the people who are called by the name of God, humbling themselves and doing these things. And so that's a high call for us as a church. So just as by way of reminders, as we're wrapping up our series in Hebrews, last week we talked about some of these commands that are given, commands that help when we invest in these things, they help build the relationships of our community. Love within the church, love of strangers, being compassionate, flourishing families, giving honor to marriage and remaining faithful, and then trusting God with our resources, content and secure in God. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's already there in our tomorrows. These are all things that are really good for a church. And now the Sermonator talks about something else that's really good for a church. Something else that is critical for us as a community of faith. And that's good leadership. More specifically, how you and I are supposed to relate to our spiritual leaders. We're supposed to consider them, to think about their way of life. We are supposed to imitate them, and we are supposed to submit to them as well. So let's begin in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. So this Hebrew church has been around for a while, long enough that some of their leaders, at least, had probably died and gone on to be with the Lord. So really, this section is also a call to remember the goodness and faithfulness of the Christians who have come before us. Consider those people who were righteous and sought the Lord to the very end. These are people who remained faithful. They were steadfast in their commitment to Jesus Christ. And they did this in his church over the course of many years. Do you have people that come to mind? Who are the people in your life who invested in you, who taught you, who encouraged you, and led you deeper into your relationship with the Lord and your commitment to him? I did it all myself. That would be a sad thing. The Lord gives us people within the community. And he gives us that gift to help us learn how to be discipled and to disciple as a way that Jesus helps us. You know, we get help directly from Jesus as well. But I hope you have people that come to mind. For me, I can think of three men, different parts of my life that were just there at crucial moments. Bill Banks, Thousand Oaks, California. Jack Wright, Dub Orr. Do you recognize any of those names, Alicia? Just probably the last one, because the last one was there when we were newlyweds living in Abilene. And he was a guy who invested in young people. Jack Wright, he was a faithful believer in the Austin, Texas area. He just was rock solid kind of guy who stood in the gap for the Lord's church. And his life showed it, every part of it. Bill Banks, interesting. I'm sorry, I'm completely on a side, so get comfortable. We're going to be here a while today. Bill Banks from Thousand Oaks, California, he was on a mission trip, my very first mission experience in Albania when I was a 19-year-old. He looked at my interactions with people and what I was doing, and he said, Calvin, I need to tell you something. And I was like, what, Bill? He was 80 years old at the time. This is in 1993. He said, the Lord's church needs the very best. And I don't know what your plans are for your life, but you need to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First guy who ever told me this. And I still remember thinking the audacity of saying something like this. And, you know, do you know me well enough to actually? And but the Lord used that to plant a seed because, well, here I am. I'm still going at it. And it's a beautiful thing. The Lord gives us people to imitate. So who are the examples in your life that you would like to become more like them? And then the follow-up question that I would ask with this is, are you living your life in such a way that you're becoming an example for others to follow? That's also an important consideration. We tend to shy away from this a little bit, but Paul was able to say, follow my example as I follow Christ. Can you say that? Follow my example as I follow Christ. No, you don't want to just do what I say, don't do what I do. No, we need to actually become these kind of people in truth that are so in love with Jesus Christ and spirit-led. Not that we're perfect and that perfection, we've already attained it. But we are so in love with the Lord our God that we can say, hey, will you try these things? Do what I'm doing in my real life. Make these things a priority. Put these kind of disciplines into practice and place. Invest in other people in this way. Be an encourager to other people in this way. I hope that you have people that come to mind who have really been an influence to you. If you've lived long enough and you've been in the church long enough, you know how true and important this is. Being a disciple of Jesus is something that we learn directly from Jesus and the Scriptures, His Word, through the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us, and then we study His Word. But it also necessarily involves other disciples and hopefully the leadership that we have found ourselves under as examples who you know personally, at least some point in your life, past leaders that you've known, maybe a parent or grandparents or a family friend. And they have been examples to us and shown us what a Christ-filled life looks like. See, the Christian life is not a glamorous thing. It doesn't suddenly make everything easy by deciding to be a Christian. And there are no shortcuts to becoming a person who has Christ-like character. It's a long and arduous and grinding task, but one that is well worth all the time and effort that we and the Spirit would see us birthed into the image of Christ. That's more important to Him than it is to us. But there are Christians that God has placed in our lives who we should be considering the fruit of their lives. What is their character like? Why are they able to keep their cool when everyone else seems to be losing it? You know, questions like this. Who are the people that come to mind? Considering the outcome of their lives, I see the way that he is with his wife, the way he treats her. I see what his kids are like. I see some of the goodness of that. I know something about the parents who raised him and the goodness that was there. I know you have those examples. I hope we do. People that we should imitate. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. Our Savior is unchanging. Amen? Amen. And yet so many of us, we change because we're busy chasing our feelings. How do I feel in the moment? Chasing spiritual highs. I just need to feel this. I just need this experience. And if my feelings are there, sometimes we are susceptible to strange ideas, fads, strange teachings. Christianity, in truth, it's not rocket science. It's not so complicated that we can't understand it. In fact, that's a lot of the problem, is it calls us to take up a cross. In fact, it's so clear that, you know, it's not something we would readily choose for ourselves, because Christianity, as it's described in the scriptures itself, it's not always fun, and it's not always easy. God asks you to do hard things. God expects you to do hard things. Some things that you wouldn't choose for yourself, and some things you're not going to like. But there is, for those who are willing to submit, there is a clear and narrow path to follow. It's a path of humility. It's a path of faith. There's a narrow pathway that is tried and true, and it's worked for thousands of years for millions and millions of disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a path that has been walked by faithful leaders and disciples who some of us have known personally. A narrow path that actually has the ability to change your life in this world even now. What will actually work to change your life? Faithfulness, hard work, which is a grace that we receive, persistence, service, study, slow growth over the course of many years. I hope that this is not defeating to you. I hope that it's encouraging. Because it's real and it's worthwhile. And there are other faithful disciples who have walked this path ahead of us over the course of their entire life to model for us and show us what the good narrow path looks like. All right, another set of words here. Your strength comes from God's grace. This is all grace. When I talk about hard work, I work hard as a disciple of Jesus Christ because I understand grace and how much I have been given. Grace is everything that God does for me that I'm not capable of doing myself. I live in need of grace. I posture myself that in such a way that if God doesn't show up, I'm in trouble, because God needs to provide all of that which I can't do myself. But the strength that we need, it doesn't come from keeping a long list of rules. It's God's grace, His Holy Spirit working in us, living in us. This is all grace that I'm talking about. The arrogance of my generation and younger generations in the United States is that we think we know better than the generations who went before us. And it's true that I may do some things better than the ancestors who've gone before me. But am I so delusional to think that I don't have my own shortcomings and my own blind spots? For example, if there is something that the church has universally recognized as bad or sinful for 2,000 plus years, and now suddenly it's my generation who knows better, we know better than that now. We've advanced beyond this now. And there's always this sudden, certain kind of arrogance and blindness that comes. And it's dismissive of the treasure of the generations who've walked faithfully before us. So the sermonator picks just one set of rules, that which relate to food. And so on the other end of being ruled by your feelings, some people are so legalistic about like things like what you eat, about food, legalism about what you abstain from, legalism about the way you dress. And I'm not saying that in some circumstances these things can might not, I mean, they may or may not be helpful. I think there is a place to tithe mint, cumin, and dill if the Lord puts that on your heart in a special way. But we can't replace these things and where we have drawn the lines for the core of the gospel message itself. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourself. Another way to put it, it's not keeping a long list of rules that gives Christians their strength. It's God's grace and His Holy Spirit living in us. Here's the irony. Those who live by the Spirit, they long to obey the commands of God. They meditate on them day and night. Those commands are precious to us. We just long to hear, we long to be shown where we're wrong. We long in examples. We love it when a righteous man rebukes us because it's life-giving. It leads us into better paths. There are a lot of Christians who are very fastidious and careful about their lists of rules. But the problem is sometimes you might have a great list of rules, but is your life producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? If it's not, you're living like a Pharisee. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So we're kind of familiar now with the sermonator introducing all of this kind of strange cultic ritual language. He is taking us back to the ancient Jewish sacrificial system once again. And in particular, he's making reference to the Day of Atonement rituals, which he is comparing to the Lord's Supper. Well, who got to eat at the Lord's table under the Old Covenant? It was very specific, and it excluded a whole lot of people. First of all, you had to be the right race, you had to be the right gender, you had to be from the right tribe, a Levite, and you had to have the right training. You had to be a priest. A lot of people were excluded from the Lord's table. How has that changed under the new covenant? What determines your access to the Lord's Supper, what we just did together earlier today? It's not your race, your nationality, not your education, not the mistakes you've made, not your socioeconomic background, it's not your gender. What determines your access to the Lord's table is whether or not you name Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Have you submitted to Him? Have you publicly declared that I belong to Jesus Christ? The way we do that typically as Christians is through our baptism. Is that taking on Jesus Christ and starting that journey of discipleship together with Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift that He gives to those who have made that commitment to Him. So on the Day of Atonement, the blood of a bull and a goat are brought into the holy place by the high priest, and he brings this blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people of Israel. But the priests were not allowed to eat the meat from these particular sacrifices. Usually when a sacrifice was made, afterwards the priest got to partake from the Lord's table. It was their portion by right. But not these. The Day of Atonement sacrifices were set apart for belonging to the Lord. And so they are brought outside the camp of Israel and they were consumed by fire. Leviticus talks about this. So this is the strange language that the sermonator brings in again at the close of this letter. But look at the comparison he's making now. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. What's this talking about? It's talking about the shameful way that Jesus was murdered by religious and godly people. It's talking about his crucifixion. Hauled out, Golgotha, hauled out to the rubbish area outside the city gates. Just like sacrificial animals were thrown out, so Jesus, the Lamb of God, was thrown out from the temple of God, to be crucified in shame. If that's the way they treated our greatest leader, the one we tried to imitate, what can we expect in our own lives? Have you ever faced public disgrace or scrutiny or been shamed in some way because you bear the name of Jesus Christ? For me, mostly what that's meant in the American culture is that I'm viewed as maybe like ignorant, or I believe in fairy tales, or it's laughable that you would. Why in the world would you do this? Why would you? You must not be an intelligent person. You must not. But I've had opposition and shame I've had to bear more than that. A lot of times where this plays out is in an academic setting. And the way a lot of worldly professors will treat someone who proclaims allegiance to Jesus Christ is to shame them in front of others. That happens. If you've never been teased or mocked or ridiculed in some way or belittled or shamed for being a Christian, I want to know why not. That either means maybe you haven't been a Christian very long, or it might mean that you don't care enough or love enough to really put yourself out there, that you would expose yourself as a Christian. Oh, I don't want them to know that I'm a believer. Sometimes our work settings don't make this easy. But there has to be a way for our faith to shine and for us to be able to proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So either you don't care enough if you've never come across a situation where you've been shamed. Either you don't really love enough, or else you've hidden your faith and you're living like a coward. Do you live in such a way that the only words that you really care about in the end is what Jesus Christ says about you? That's a tough. I'm not saying we don't have to be careful and do this with a lot of grace and a lot of consideration. But have you ever put yourself out there in some way that people would even know in some capacity that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? We get so used to living just like the rest of this world, being led by our own selfish priorities, consuming selfishly. We can get so wrapped up in the stuff that at some point we no longer stick out for Jesus Christ. We're not bold about our faith. And I get it. Nobody wants to be shamed. But if you truly live as a disciple of Jesus, shame is unavoidable. It's not hard, though. You just got to go where Jesus goes. You just got to do what Jesus does. And if shame happens to follow, so be it. It's going to grow your faith if your eyes are fixed on Jesus. If you actually catch flack for being a Christian and a disciple of Jesus, You can thank wherever that's coming from, because that's a gift to grow your faith right there. Keep in mind, this whole discussion is still in this context of Christian leadership. And a primary litmus test of a true Christian leader is their willingness to stand in the gap and catch some flack for their association with Jesus Christ. That's a person I want to follow. That's a person who's dug into the Lord, that I want to follow that example. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to His name, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please God. What are sacrifices that please God? Praising Him. Praise needs to be a part of, it needs to be the language of our lips, proclaiming our allegiance to Him. I belong to You, Jesus, before anyone else, ahead of all other things, and doing good and sharing with those in need. That's the charity that just is born out of the heart of disciples, of people who are in love with Jesus. These are natural things. All right, and then this section closes with these words. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. And give them a reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. And that would certainly not be for your benefit. I love these words. These are great words. Do what they say. This is such an important lesson for the American church during this particular time, the age that we live in. In this culture, we are taught to have a natural suspicion and disdain, even contempt, for anyone in any kind of position of authority. And that follows into the church. And I'm a consumer, and it's your job to provide the product. And if you elders are not doing this, if you minister are not doing this right, it's my task to let you know so that you can fix the problem to satisfy me. In the Greek, what this says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say, it literally, well, let me illustrate for you. When I come and walk around among you, that's when everyone starts to pay attention again, and because you don't know who he's going to call out. Brett Foreman, come and walk past me. Go this way. Pretend like we're playing football. What happens?
I don't want to hurt you.
What that means is he doesn't want to hurt me. Isn't that sweet? He probably could, actually. What that means is when I'm coming up with my spiritual leaders and we have different ideas about things, that's literally in the Greek what that means. When there is a conflict of wills, there is no conflict. I have made way because he's my spiritual leader. Because he has lived a kind of life that I should be considering worthy of imitating. And it should be a joy to you. If you have a godly man or woman in your life that you know they have the interests of the Lord at heart, you need to listen to that. And when it's appropriate, you need to give way in that situation. It's interesting. In my role as minister, I have, of course, I have a lot of people tell me things. But outside of my wife, outside of my parents, outside of my elders, I've got like four women in this church who are kind of pushy with me. And I won't say their names, but they come to me and say, Calvin, what do you think about this? Did you look at this? Did you consider this? And at first, I have a natural kind of reaction to kind of bristle up. But I've had enough experience with these women over the course of years that when they say, Calvin, did you consider visiting this person? Did you consider doing something to pick up this church memory verse again? Did you consider maybe including, making this connection with what you're talking about in your sermon? Or, Calvin, did you call these people? And are you helping get this song leader thing organized? Or whatever the case may be. I believe in the good intentions of these women. And godly leaders, they need to be a people who value our what we're saying. Leaders, sometimes this means we're giving our ear to people that maybe we wouldn't want to normally. And they're not always going to approach us in the best ways. But we need to be able to trust the Spirit working in us as a community, that I not only am willing to consider these words that they say, I usually go along with these words a lot of times after I've prayed about them and weighed these things out. And I've actually told these ladies, when the Lord gives you something and you need an ear to listen to, you let me know. And I have given them permission to access me in that way. Because I trust that the Holy Spirit is at work. That's the strength of a body working together. We can share honestly with people. We can listen to each other. It's a joy for us to make way for other people. And I got to say, it's not a problem for me to be in submission to this eldership. It's not. I've been here, I guess this is my, over 7 years. This is my eighth year I'm working on now. And it's important to me as the minister to have a protective leadership over me that allows me to be the most effective minister that I can. That's a wonderful thing. But so many churches have this power dynamic, this struggle of power between the eldership and the minister. It's just a sad reality in churches of Christ some places. And I think, what a travesty. And you know what? When the elephants fight, who is it that's getting trampled? It's the little creatures, the little people, the ones who are hanging on by a thread, who are trying to think, is this even worth it? Is this even real? Do I really even trust the Lord? Well, what do you do if you don't have godly leaders? An unchrist-like leader, or one that is selfish, a leader who is domineering, a leader who is power-hungry, who is a bully, they need to be removed. I know that's easier said than done, but an unchrist-like elder or minister, to some extent, this goes down to our deacons, our Bible class teachers. Anyone who has some kind of position of responsibility or authority who makes Jesus Christ look bad. They actually, in a leadership position, they become a kind of person that destroys community. So we're almost done. But I need to ask a couple more questions. Are you trying to make Mike and Norm and Brett and Freddie's job a joy? Has it even crossed your mind recently? Oh, we've got these two new elders that we have. I need to make his work a joy. Is that thought process even there? This is what the Sermonator is inviting us to. This is what he is talking about. And you can always tell when a church is getting healthy, because being a leader is not drudgery. It becomes life-giving, and it actually can become a joyful undertaking. I'm having a ball as your minister. And that's because of the way the Lord is working in this church. I hope that it is a joy for my elders, because if it's not, that's not a benefit to anyone in the church community. Are you wearing out your leaders with your complaining? Do you just need to let them know a piece of your mind? Do you just need to let them know how disappointed you are? Do you need just to let them know that everything they're doing or not doing that you don't like? We're compulsive in giving this kind of feedback. That's not the way a church works. That's not the way that this... It is our joy to submit and make way for our spiritual leaders above us. And these elders that I have, I trust them. I trust the Holy Spirit working in them. And they're not perfect men. And I'm not a perfect minister. But it's my joy to have godly men above me that I can submit to. That means a lot to me. That's a reason why I've continued as long as I have as the minister of this church. It's because I love my elders. The thing that is of value to you is to protect that kind of leadership. Respect their position of spiritual authority and submit to their leadership. Don't do it grudgingly. Do it in such a way that makes their work a joy. Good leadership that is Christ-like will make a way for you to be valued and heard. You can trust that too. So some closing thoughts from Hebrews 13 about godly leaders. These are people who instruct others about the Word of God. They have outcomes or fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives that are worthy of our consideration. They are people who are willing to bear shame for their association with Jesus Christ, and they're constantly praising God and proclaiming their allegiance to Him. They live lives that are characterized by doing good and sharing with those in need. They watch over souls. That means the concern and the things that our shepherds are thinking about and your minister is thinking about is the needs of this church body and of many people. They are worthy of our submission and us yielding to them because of the commitment that they've made to this church community. And it is our task, church, to make their work a joy. And that is going to build us up as a church body. And that is a beautiful thing. Well, that's our lesson from the Sermonator this week. And I was excited to be able to get to preach this because I believe in this church. I believe in you and the goodness in your heart through the Holy Spirit working. And I believe in the spiritual leadership of this congregation. And